You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, today now marks 1 month, I think, since we have been in our new sermon series in the book of Genesis. And it speaks to the glory of Genesis, something of the glory of this book, that we find ourselves still in the creation week. You might think, no, you're just working slow. And I'm like, no, there's just glory here to mine the riches of. There's so many realities and foundational truth to build our life on here in Genesis. We've got a taste of it throughout all of chapter 1. And guess what? There's 49 chapters left. That's right, there's so much ahead of us. We have barely even nibbled on the appetizers here that this book has to offer. Well, now we come in to Genesis chapter 2, and verse 1 to 3 is before us this morning. And with this text before us, day 7 now comes before us in the creation week. And what a day it is. Remember the pattern we've seen so far in the creation week, the narrative we're given in chapter 1. In verse 2 of chapter 1, we saw the initial state of creation before the famous words, "Let there be light." It was without form and void. Remember the tohu vabohu. And then we saw in the first 6 days of creation, God remedied this initial state. In the first 3 days, what was once without form is now formed. In the next 3 days, what was once empty and void is now filled. And when we come to day 7, we come to the King who sits satisfied and contented, resting from his finished work, reigning as King over all creation. Creation indeed is now no empty theater, but it overflows and abounds with the wonderful works of God. Many wrongly believe that day 6 is the pinnacle of creation because man is created on day 6. I disagree. I wholeheartedly disagree and would persuade you to disagree with such a posture as well. While man, we, male and female, made in the image and likeness of God, are indeed the pinnacle of all created beings, day 6 with us, our beginning, our origin, is not the pinnacle of the creation week. It's day 7, where we see the Creator himself. So there's 4 headings before us from these 3 verses. The first heading, we're just going to linger here in this text, verse 1 to 3. Then the next 3 headings, you'll see them on the screen behind me or your bookmark there in front of you, or on the loop. We're going to take that thread we see in these 3 verses and pull it all the way to the end of the Bible. So that is what is before us. Look with me at the first heading, God rests. This is chapter 2. Verse 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the 7th day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the 7th day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, we just got to deal with a blatant discrepancy right here off the bat. I don't know if this is an issue for you. It's an issue for me. Right away, we come up to the awkward numbering of chapter and division. It's helpful every now and then to remember, right, that in Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek for the New, the authors did not write verse numbers or chapter numbers or chapter headings. That was added later on to, I mean, very understandably, this is not wrong of us to number these things. You don't need to go out and buy a Bible that's numberless or headingless. These things were added to help us with locating passages quickly and with memorizing them and keeping them in. So we have an address to locate them. But my, oh my, what in the world happened with the numbering of chapter 2, verse 1 to 3? So here's the issue. Most of the time, the chapter and number divisions are understandable. They're placed well. That's not true here. Day 6 ends chapter 1. Day 7 begins chapter 2. The creation week is then separated, wrongfully so, and not held together within a unit. Really, the text we should be reading today is chapter 1, verse 32 to 35. And chapter 2 should really start in chapter 2, what we have, verse 4. But for some reason that is far beyond me, I do not know what is going on here. Legend has it that this figure named Stephanus, sometime in the 12th or 13th century, was on horseback numbering these things. Fact from fiction here is very difficult to see. Maybe he fell off the horse here and just 2, 1, 2, 3. Oh, well, that's there. So we have to keep it. Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe this doesn't bother you at all. It bothers me. Anyway, rant over. Let's actually talk about the passage. Simply put, in verse 1, we see the concluding statement. The heavens and the earth are finished. In verse 2, we see the result of God finishing the work, in God resting. And in verse 3, we see God bless the seventh day by making it holy. That's the general gist of these three verses. I think the direction that these three take us in, the content that they remind us of and press into us. But I do think we can go further. For example, just listen to the following questions we'll attempt to answer today. To what extent did God finish his work? Is God, in saying he's finished, finished with everything? What does it mean for God to rest? Why does he rest? What does his resting mean for us who are so restless? And why did God bless the seventh day by making it holy? What does it mean that the seventh day is set apart as holy? And to sum it up, are all of those questions somehow intertwined by extending all the way from these heavens and earth who are finished to the new heavens and earth that we'll one day enter into? All those questions are now before us and more. As we draw near the text, it's immediately recognizable that day 7 is not like the others. Remember the kindergarten logic? One of these things is not like the other. Day 7 is not like the other. There are no opening words, "Then God said," as there are on the other days. There are no concluding words, "That it was evening and it was morning," the blank day. This is the only day to be blessed. This is the only day to be made holy. The word seventh is repeated 3 times, while in the other days, the number of the day is usually only repeated once. And day 7 has no corresponding day to it. Remember our pairs we had? We saw day 1 corresponds to day 4, 2, and 5, 3, and 6. 7 stands alone. It is not like the others. It is, therefore, in a category by itself. This language of verse 1 in chapter 2, maybe this is why the numbering happened the way it did, reminds us of chapter 1, verse 1. So 1:1 and 2:1 could be similar. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 2:1. Thus, the heavens and the earth are finished. all the host of them. We don't usually talk about the hosts of earth. We talk about the hosts of heaven. This is an all-encompassing statement, though, to describe the completion of creation. And that's the point to see here, that God has now finished the work that he began. The specific work that he began in chapter 1, the creating work. Not work as in everything he was planning to do, everything he is doing, or everything that he would one day do. That's not the work in view. Rather, this is the specific work of creation in view, which means something. Creation is no longer in process of being completed. It is completed. There is no new creation happening after this moment. No new kind of species, new kinds coming about. Everything that was made was made. It is finished. Echoing what we know that echoes entirely. This is told to us directly in verse 2, that on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done. And then after telling us this very thing, that he had finished the work that he had done, it then adds that because he has finished the work that he had done, he now rests. It seems to be the case that God's resting comes as a result of the work of creating being finished. So what is this rest? Don't be silly here. We are unashamedly and unapologetically here at Sunrise a pro-nap people. There are a few things like a 11 and a half minute power nap just right on the floor. It is wonderful. That occasionally turns to an hour. Occasionally. This is okay. Naps are wonderful. But God resting here on day 7 does not mean that God's napping. It does not mean that he closed his eyes and went to sleep. No, God is omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty. Nothing ever depletes him as if he would need to be refilled or rejuvenated. He never wears out, never grows weary, never gets faint, never needs to rest like we do. That God rests on the seventh day doesn't mean that God all of a sudden became aloof from his creation. As if he's working, creating things. And then he rests as if, I'm done with that. And then he walks away, never to have anything to do with it again, like the deists believe in deism. All of this rest language in verse 1 to 3 is about God finishing and completing his work of creating everything that is. And after he finished this work, and this work alone, he entered into rest, but there's still a work that kept on going, many works that would keep on going. He would very soon intervene to clothe the nakedness and shame of our first parents. He is not aloof. He is still from the throne in his wisdom and might and power, governing all things in his providence. He's not done with this work. This continues. He is done, though, with creation. And I think that God finished this grand work is the reason why he blesses this seventh day. I think that's the reason that he blesses the seventh day, even though your study Bible notes might tell you otherwise. And by blessing this day, this is what it means for God to make it holy. He consecrated it, sanctified it, set it apart, separated. Remember God's work of separation to make order? All throughout chapter 1, separating day from night, the waters above, waters below. Man from the creatures, he's separated. Here he separates day seven to make it single and exclusive, standing out apart on its own, in its own category. But what does that mean, that he separated the seventh day to make it holy? Well, it could just mean that he's showing us that this day is really different than the others. And that's true, but don't you get a sense just in saying that while that's true, it doesn't say enough? Sometimes things are wrong, not because of what they say, but because they stop short and they don't say enough. That would be, I think, an example. The seventh day is different. It's on a category of its own. It is therefore holy. It's true, but we can say more. That God called all the other days good, and day six very good, and then he calls day seven holy, shows us the massive difference of this separation. Look at this in verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because, keyword, on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So this means the reason God marked out the seventh day as holy is because on it he rested from all the work he had done. So built into the creation week on the seventh day, there's an intimate connection between holiness and rest. And not just rest in general, but God's very rest. God worked 6 days in creating all creation, then God rested. And by marking out day seven as holy, God's creating a distinction, not just between work days and rest days, but between ordinary days and holy days. This is why day seven is so monumental. That's what's going on in the text at the pinnacle of this creation week, which leads us then to our next heading. Let's pull this idea further down into the scriptures. Israel rests. I would have put a passage by these points, but for this one, it would have just been the rest of the Old Testament. And then the third one would have been the rest of the New Testament. But this day seven rest that God enters into in our text today, in time, this is what becomes the content and the command and the mandate of the fourth commandment for the people of Israel. Exodus 20, verse 8 to 11 says this: Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There's a lot to see in that fourth commandment. It is repeated at the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5 with the little bitty addition, remember on the Sabbath day to keep it holy that your God redeemed you from Egypt. And so we're not only to learn God as creator, to re-remember, to be reminded of God as creator on the Sabbath day, but God as redeemer on the Sabbath day. Something of the content of their rest. But it's a call to rest. And this rest is as old as creation itself. Pre-fall rest is what's in view here. Marking out the seventh day as holy. And as Israel does this, they would be imitating God's own work in creation by working 6 days, resting on the seventh. This repeating pattern was to be cemented ingrained, built into the life of God's people in the entire Old Covenant, cemented in their lives, so much so that if, keyword, the Sabbath was for these people regularly set aside and held as holy and honored as holy and kept week after week, it would have been one of the means God uses to make this people holy and set apart. Because you know what doesn't happen around all the rest of the nations? Rest. How are we going to eat if we're not tilling the land and harvesting grain? If we're resting, our animals are resting, our servants are resting, we're going to be lazy among the nations. Yet God commands his people to rest. Perhaps one massive reason to remind them that he's the one that ultimately does the work that they need the most, rather than them. We also see this later on in the first five books of the Bible, as the people were not only supposed to rest, but every 49 years, right, seven sevens, it was supposed to be a big jubilee, a rest for the whole nation, whole people, even the land, a whole year off. This would have been mind-boggling to them as it would be to us to not work for an entire year like that. But this was not only built into their weekly rhythm, in this weekly seventh-day rest pattern, it was literally where they were headed as a people. Because as you go through Genesis and get closer to Deuteronomy, rest remains tied up with the Sabbath. It remains tied up with the land and giving everything rest. But it slowly becomes associated with the promised land where they're heading, where God would give them rest from all their enemies. But due to the unbelief of that first generation, even though God promised them rest, for example, in Exodus 33:14, I will give you rest in the promised land to which I'm taking you. That first generation did not believe this promise. They feared the people more than they feared God. And therefore, that first generation did not enter into this rest because they spent 40 years wandering until they all died off. But eventually, God would bring them into this land himself and give them a taste of rest as they entered into it as people. But did this rest come to them fully? Was it truly grasped by them? No. Joshua did not give them rest. They had enemies still remaining. Some of them tricked Israel and made sneaky treaties with them. Others they just couldn't defeat. And so rest for them remained out of their reach because they could not clean house as God had commanded them. Continue down through the rest of the Old Testament, we see Israel ebb and flow in their life with God, truly enjoying a taste of rest anytime they had a good king. Think 2 Samuel 8, 9, and 10. However long that window was before the Bathsheba moment, that was restful for the people. All the enemies have been defeated. David reigns as king, and the people are at peace. But every time they had a bad king, it was not rest that they tasted and experienced. It was restlessness once again, that they are not what they ought to be. They have diverted from the plan, and they're experiencing the consequences. And yet prophet after prophet would call the people back to the law of Moses and the Sabbath rhythm. Its sin would still reign, and eventually restlessness would become permanent as they're carried off into exile, out of the land. And even in the years they're allowed to come back into the land, when they rebuild this kind of shack looking of a temple compared to what the former one was under Solomon, they weep and they cry because of the lack of glory. Restlessness plagues them in these latter days as they're awaiting the Messiah and would eventually come under the oppression of Rome. Third heading, the church rests. Well, the Messiah would come. Christ would come. Angels would announce his birth. Light burst into the darkness. Nothing would ever be the same again. But he was not what the people expected him to be. Jesus continually challenged one group in particular, the religious people. And he challenged them and pushed on them and tried to teach them that true obedience to God does not look like just rule keeping and doing the external conformity thing, just doing the right things, even though your heart is miles away. Constantly, Jesus drives deeper and he pushes further into the soul, and he said these things exist at the level of the heart. And that's where true obedience is. Perhaps the most famous remark from Jesus on this very thing is Mark 2:27 about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, a gift to serve him. Man was not made for the Sabbath, as if he existed to serve it. Because they had wild rules about it. So much to the chagrin of the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders, the disciples would then break all kinds of rules that they hated. One of them, by eating on the Sabbath, by plucking the heads of grain, and they just flip out. And Jesus would even teach that any and all who would come to him, who were heavy laden and burdened, would have rest. It's almost as if in that passage, he's proclaiming himself to be the true Sabbath. You don't have to wait till the Sabbath to have rest. Any of you heavy laden and burdened, come to me and you'll find rest. You can imagine how this would so enrage the self-righteous rule keepers of the day that you can't do this, can't do that. Make sure you dot all the I's, cross all the T's, check all the boxes. So enraged they would become that they would kill him. But remember the three words he said as he expired. It is finished. Echoing our text today as God completes creation, finished entirely. The work is done and he could now enter into rest. So too, the Savior's work for living for us, dying for us as our substitute, bearing our sins in our place, condemned he stood. That work is finished, and now the Son himself can enter into rest. And of course, he wouldn't stay dead, but he would rise. And he'd send the Spirit right before the ascension, lit the flame like we just sang, and send out the church to spread his message. The question then continues, or comes forward now, in this newly created people, the church called followers of this Jesus, the Messiah who gives them rest, would they continue the weekly pattern of the weekly Sabbath? It was normal for Israel. This was the mandate. Work six, rest on seven. It seems that all of that came to be fulfilled in Jesus. Now would his people, the church, the fulfillment of the old people, would they continue the pattern? Many people would tell you yes. The Reformation Study Bible would tell you yes. R.C. Sproul would tell you yes if he were here. I would tell you no. I would tell you the pattern does not continue. They would say, Christians are now to keep the Sabbath. We call it the Lord's Day, like Revelation chapter 1 calls it. But that is now our Sabbath, where we set aside that day in honor of not only sanctifying the 6-day work week and resting on the seventh, But we do it on this Sunday, the Lord's Day, not Saturday any longer, because of the resurrection. And I want to affirm the Lord's Day gathering. We are here doing it on this, the Lord's Day, in honor of his resurrection, in the morning specifically. But I will also say that the Sabbath principle no longer remains because of Christ. Listen to Paul, what he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 to this church. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are the shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We are Christians, a people who follow Jesus. We're in the new covenant by the blood. We ought to be people who cling to the reality and the substance, not the shadows. We ought to be a people that clings to Christ, not rule-keeping. We ought to be a people who look like Jesus and less like Ned Flanders. Those of you who get that reference, ask your parents. Jesus is the substance of our rest that our souls require and that our souls so need. Hebrews 4 also makes the exact same argument. It's longer. It's the first 12 verses. By the way, did you know this whole Sabbath idea is the context of the famous verse in verse 12? The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing down to soul and spirit, bone and marrow. Well, there's 11 verses that come before it. You know what those 11 say? There is now still a Sabbath in Christ. How do we enter into it? Through the word that's sharper than any two-edged sword, living and active, bringing us to him. Context matters. Listen to Hebrews 4, 8 to 11. Whoever wrote it said this, "For if Joshua had given Israel rest," think promised land, he failed at this, "God would not have spoken of another day later on when he would give them true rest. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter into his rest." A Sabbath remains for the people of God. How do we enter into the Sabbath? In Christ. By believing in Christ, by trusting in Christ, by banking on Christ, by clinging to Christ, by holding on to Christ, by turning to Christ, by doing everything we can do for ourselves and each other to get us fixed on Christ. Anytime we do that, any day of the week, we enter into true Sabbath rest. So what do we learn from these passages about how Christians should treat the Sabbath principle? I would say we treat it the way it's treated in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, the way Jesus treated it. We treat it as a spiritual reality now, not a rule and regulation, festival, ceremonial ritual we have to keep every week. It's deeper than that. It's at the level of the heart that Sabbath either exists or ceases to be in us. I would say that the rules and regulations of the old covenant were all shadows, and that we are a people not of the shadows, but of the day, because the sun has risen and the substance is in Christ now. We're a people of Christ, not of shadows. We're a people of what the shadows would point to. So I'd say for the Christian, there is now no mandated day of rest. That does not mean rest is a bad thing and we should not do it. We need rest, but it can happen anytime we desire it to happen and can fit into our schedules. When do we therefore rest if we don't mark out one day as holy? Well, church, Christians are now free to treat every day as holy. There is now no difference between an ordinary day and a holy day. Jesus came and broke all the categories. And not by getting rid of them, by breaking them. He broke them, in a sense, by bringing them to their completion. And so now, whenever we rest in Him, we're doing Sabbath rest, because He is our Sabbath. We're to rest every day as Christians, rest from our works every day as Christians, rest in the work of Christ every day as Christians. Or as Charles Spurgeon so wonderfully put it, holiness is the best Sabbath dress, but it is equally suitable for everyday wear. This ought to be refreshing to you. If it's not, you're a rule keeper. Which is fine. Rules are not bad. Some rules are very good. But Christians ought to be known not as those who just keep the right rules, but as those who belong to Jesus. People ought to see in us more than just we think we're doing the right things and have proper behavior. They ought to see true holiness in us. They ought to see true life and freedom and peace in us. And they ought to see us resting in the one who bought all these things for us, who bought ourselves in His death for us. Which leads us, we pull it all the way to the fourth and last point, eternal rest. Earlier, I asked the question when I was framing all this. I said, we can press this further, and I listed all these questions of what is rest? What does it mean for God to make it holy? What is? And then I ended with this. Are all these Sabbath principles and rest somehow intertwined into a grand point for us to see that will extend all the way forward into the new heavens and the new earth? Church, gloriously, the answer is yes. Gloriously, I said that question because I knew we'd get here eventually. The answer is yes. Listen to Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. John says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow them. Church, you might be heavy and burdened right now, but a day is coming when rest will come, when toil will be done and work will be over. The great hymn on Jordan's stormy banks, the last stanza, says this so well. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and be forever at rest? There's a reason, going back to our text, there's a reason day seven does not end with, and it was evening and morning the seventh day. You know what the reason is? When God enters in to day seven rest, the day never ends. Day seven was what Israel entered into weekly. Day seven was metaphorically symbolized to them in the whole promised land. Day seven is what Jesus came to bring. And every time a sinner looks to Jesus and is converted, and every time a Christian is struggling and looks to Christ, we enter into day seven. And one day, day seven will rule the world. Amen. As every other day ceases to be, And we are only, always, forever living in day 7 rest with the King. That's why there's no evening and morning in Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3. We enter into it when we come to Christ. We taste it in all of life with Christ. And one day, day 7, will envelop the whole world as Christ reigns as King forevermore. So church, that's the call today. The call from this text is that. Not that you ought to be beaten over the head because you actually work on Sundays, as some would have you believe. The call is not to a rule-keeping, a ritualistic, ceremonial observance. The call is to come to Christ and to rest in Him. We see this rest as God finishes the work of creation. We see it exemplified, displayed for us, foreshadowed, previewed, all throughout the Old Covenant in Israel's weekly pattern, Jubilee pattern, and Promised Land pattern. And we see Jesus come to bring this rest Himself, in Himself. And we see it reigning at the end. Saint Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Don't you feel the contrast so thick right now between a God who is now at rest and a world that He reigns over that is characterized by restlessness? Everyone wants this rest. Everyone wants this rest. And it's only had in Jesus. It's not had in alcohol. It's not had in anything under the sun. It's not had in religious rule keeping. It's not had in this or that or a person. The only person it's had in is in Christ. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." The call is not so much rest in Jesus. That is definitely what I want you to hear. But there's a question here. Everyone rests in something. What are you resting in? It gives you peace and security and a settledness and well-being, calm. What is it at the end of the day that you just can't wait to get to so you can sit back and... What are you resting in? May it ever be Christ. May it ever be Him in whom our souls can find the deepest, truest, and most lasting rest there is.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.